grace. What if this very thing the Lord uses to forgive is the same thing he uses to transform? Today on Scandia Bible Church Podcast, Pastor Monty Seemau continues with our study in the book of Zechariah, where we see a fountain opened. Not a mere trickle, but an abounding and unending flow. This is the power of Christ's blood, an endless supply of cleansing from sin and impurity. For this fountain not only removes guilt, but it also breaks the grip of sin. When it flows, the effects ripple outward. Idolatry is overthrown. False teaching is silenced. Households are transformed. And hearts are made new. And welcome to the Scandia Bible Church Podcast for Sunday, August 24th, 2025. We'd like to invite you to visit our website at scandiabiblechurch.org, where you can learn more about us, access past sermons, and can obtain the sermon notes and discussion guide for today's message. And now, let's join Pastor Monty Seemau with his message from the book of Zechariah entitled, A Fountain Opened.
If you'll please take your Bibles and join me in Zechariah chapter 13. A little longer introduction to this, but let me just start by reading verse 1 here. In that day a fountain will be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for impurity. We live in a world that offers everything, or so it seems. We've got distractions by the truckload, pleasures on demand, a culture that preaches a gospel of self-care, but none of that washes away sin or shame. None of it removes guilt. None of it cleanses the heart. The world tells you to embrace who you are, but the Bible proclaims who you really are in light of God's holiness. And the gospel promises cleansing, and that's why this verse matters. Zechariah chapter 13, verse 1 comes crashing into our despair. It's a promise for those who look in the mirror and see failure. It's for the one who's haunted by what they've done. It's for the addict who cannot get clean. It's for the parent who has failed their children. It's for the churchgoer whose sins plague and haunt him. It's for the Christian who weeps because their sin has pierced the Lord. It's for you. It's for me. This isn't self-help. This is not a book of do better and try harder. This is God's divine intervention for sinners as God helps the helpless. It's a fountain opened by God. It's not earned. It is not conjured up in some way. It is not manipulated by religious effort. Just opened from heaven for sinners. And the verse tells us when. It says, on that day. Well, what day are we talking about here? Well, the same day spoken of in chapter 12, the day of the Spirit's outpouring and the heart being rendered and mourning over sin, the day when the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem realize they've pierced the Lord himself, that's when this fountain opens. In other words, mourning does not end in despair. It leads to cleansing. True repentance brings about true redemption. This is a theological landmark in redemptive history. It's a messianic prophecy that's fulfilled at Calvary. It's poured out at Pentecost, where the pierced one becomes the cleansing fountain. Now, if we zoom out a bit, Zechariah here is prophesying to this post-exilic people. This is after the Babylonian captivity. The temple had largely been rebuilt by this time. The people are still broken. God had judged them for their idolatry. And even now in this land, its leaders are in what we can call moral disrepair. Hope is dim, and God speaks. And he doesn't just speak about rebuilding Jerusalem. He's speaking about something eternal, a new Jerusalem that's purified by blood. And that's why Zechariah 13 is so explosive. It answers the deepest human question. How can a sinner be made clean before a holy God? This is the question. It's not new. This is what Job asked. How then can man be at right before God, he who is born of woman? How can he be pure? David mourned over it. He said, "Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow." This is what Isaiah was undone by. He said, "Woe to me, woe is me, for I am lost, and I am a man of unclean lips." This is what the New Testament proclaims so succinctly and clearly. 1 John 1:7, the blood of Jesus' Son cleanses us from all sin. Zechariah saw that coming. He saw the day when the Spirit would be outpoured, when hearts would be broken over sin, and where a fountain would flow from the pierced one that would cleanse hearts, remove guilt, that would renew people towards God. And this sermon is about that fountain. We're going to trace it from the prophecy here to its fulfillment, from the promise to Christ, from guilt to grace. And it's not an ordinary cleansing. It is effectual. It is complete. It is eternal. It is not offered to the worthy. It's offered to the unclean. That's our text, Zechariah 13, verses 1 through 6. Allow me to read it to you now. In that fountain, or in that day, a fountain will be opened for the house of David, and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem, for sin and for impurity. It will come about in that day, declares the Lord of hosts, that I will cut off the names of the idols from the land, and they will no longer be remembered. And I will also remove the prophets and the unclean spirit from the land. And if anyone still prophesies, then his father and mother who gave birth to him will say to him, "You shall not live, for you have spoken falsely in the name of the Lord." And his father and mother who gave birth to him will pierce him through when he prophesies. Also, it will come about in that day that the prophets will each be ashamed of this vision when he prophesies. And they will not put on a hairy robe in order to deceive. But he will say, "I am not a prophet. I'm a tiller of the ground, for a man sold me as a slave in my youth." And one will say to him, "What are these wounds between your arms?" Then he will say, "Those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends." And oh, gracious God and Father, we come before you this morning with open Bibles, with needy hearts. And we ask now that you would send forth your Spirit to illumine your word. May the truth of the gospel shine clearly. May the cleansing fountain of Christ be precious to us. Cleanse us, Lord, from hidden sin. Renew our minds. Draw us to your Son. We pray this in the name of Jesus, our Redeemer. Amen. So Zechariah 13 is not beginning a new scene. Chapter 12 ended with a nation that was undone by the sight of their sin. God had poured out a spirit of grace and of supplication. The people had looked upon the one that they had pierced, and it broke them. They mourned like a parent mourns over the loss of a firstborn. They wailed tribe by tribe. It was a national awakening to guilt. But here's the beauty of the gospel. True mourning exists and mercy follows. Why? Because true mourning is actually a gift from God. God never leaves the repentant in the dust. Conviction is not the end. It's actually the beginning. That's why in Zechariah 13:1, it opens with the phrase, on that day. It's the same day as the morning. The fountain does not follow years later. It follows in that moment of contrition. Psalm 51:17, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. This is the great transition from mourning to mercy, from sorrow to salvation. That's the flow of this passage. The sorrow that we read about in Zechariah 12:10 through 14 last week is not despair. It's gospel sorrow, godly grief that leads to repentance and new life. And God's answer to godly grief is never condemnation. It is cleansing. Look at the order that we see here. Zechariah 12:10, we have the Spirit being outpoured. And then the rest of 10 all the way through 14, the people look and they mourn. And then Zechariah 13:1, a fountain is open. That's the gospel pattern. God initiates by sending His Spirit. The Spirit convicts and awakens repentance. Christ's blood is applied and cleansing flows. It's the same order we read about in Acts chapter 2. Peter preaches Christ crucified. The people are cut to the heart. They ask, what shall we do? And Peter says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And what follows? Well, in Acts chapter 2, that day 3,000 were added to the church. That's Zechariah 13:1 in action. And so when Zechariah says, on that day, a fountain will be opened, it's the pattern of how God works. He wounds and He binds up. Listen to Hosea 6:1. Come, let us return to the Lord, for He has torn us, but He will heal us. For He has wounded us, but He will bandage us. See, God convicts with the law, and then He cleanses with the gospel. He humbles the proud. He lifts the broken. The order matters. No man runs to the fountain unless he knows he is unclean, unless he thirsts. And no man truly knows he is unclean unless God opens his eyes to see his uncleanness. That's why mourning comes first, but it doesn't end in guilt. It ends in grace. This is not just any cleansing. This is not a moment of moral clarity. This is not a temporary washing of the hands. This is atonement, and it is sufficient. When Zechariah writes of a fountain, he's invoking this rich Old Testament imagery, right? The rituals of purification and the sacrifices, the symbolic water that was used in temple worship. But this is no ordinary fountain. This is the antitype of every basin and every laver, every drop of blood ever sprinkled in the Old Covenant. This is the real cleansing. And it comes not from the temple. Where does it come from? The living temple, the pierced one, the true temple. And the language of a fountain here, it implies several things that we should take from this passage. The first, we can see this as abundance. right? In other words, this is not a passage about a trickle. This is a fountain. It's not a small pool. This is a spring. It's bursting forth. God's mercy is not meager. It overflows. Where sin increases, grace abounded all the more, as Paul said in Romans 5. The second thing that we can infer from this is perpetuity. If this is not a faucet that is turned on and then turned off, it is always and ever flowing. John Calvin wrote this. He said, "This fountain is not like those of men that flow for a time and then dry up, but is inexhaustible and always ready." And the third thing that we can infer is that it is accessible, right? It is not a hidden fountain. This is an open fountain. It is open for sinners, for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem is how it's worded in here. In other words, the king, the commoner, all walks of life alike must come to the fountain to be cleansed, to wash. It is from this verse, Zechariah 13:1, that William Cooper penned the words, "There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains." It is a fountain of blood. Now, Zechariah doesn't mention blood, but the context makes that clear. In chapter 12, the people look on the one whom they have pierced. That piercing, we now know, happened at the cross. John chapter 19 says this, "But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. And he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you also may believe. For these things came to pass to fulfill the scripture, 'Now the bone of him shall be broken.'" And again, another scripture, "They shall look on him whom they pierced." And so when that Roman spear pierced the side of Christ, John tells us that blood and water flowed. And John immediately ties that moment to Zechariah's prophecy here in Zechariah 13 and or 12 and 13. Why does blood matter? Well, Hebrews 9:22 tells us that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. This is substitution. The fountain of cleansing opened in Zechariah 13:1 is opened from a real event, the suffering and death of Jesus Christ. Why did Jesus die? Well, the answer is found in one of the most central doctrines of the Christian faith, penal substitutionary atonement. Penal is a word that refers to punishment. Sin is not a mistake. Sin is not just a flaw in your life. It is a violation of God's holy law. And every violation of God's holy law deserves the penalty of death. And God, being just, must deal with sin righteously. Substitutionary means that it is in our place. Jesus did not die for his own sins. He had none. He died for ours. He took our place, bearing what we deserve on the cross. Atonement, this refers to reconciliation. In what is the way that sinners are made right with God? In the Old Testament, atonement was made through sacrifices, but those were temporary. Those were symbolic. Those were pointing to Christ's sacrifice, the final fulfillment that where all this would be complete. And so when we're talking about penal substitutionary atonement, we're saying this, that Jesus took the punishment we deserve, standing in our place, so that we could be forgiven and brought back into right fellowship with God. This is substitution. He didn't just suffer physically. He bore the full wrath of God for our sins. He was treated as if he were guilty so that we could be treated as if we were righteous. Isaiah 53, 5 words it like this. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. Christ was made sin for us. 2 Corinthians 5:21, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Christ became the curse so that we might receive the blessing. Galatians 3:13 says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. We know in Hebrews 10:4 that the blood of bulls and goats could never remove, never take away sin, never remove sin. Those were placeholders, if you would. Symbols. They were shadows. But the blood of Christ is sufficient. It is once for all. It is never to be repeated. Hebrews 10:14 says, by one offering, he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. Listen, God does not open this fountain to relieve your guilty feelings. This is not a momentary relief from your sinful shame. In other words, this is not therapeutic. This is objective. He opens this to cleanse. He's not interested in just improving your behavior. This is not empty moralism. He's decisively dealing with two distinct spiritual realities, sin and uncleanness. So Zechariah's language here, this is theologically precise. The two terms that correspond in our text to these two dimensions of human depravity is sin. This is a legal problem, right? This is dealing with what renders us guilty before God's law, God as the holy judge. It's a legal problem. Uncleanness, this is a ceremonial or spiritual problem. It renders us unfit to be in God's presence. These are realities. And the fountain from Christ answers both of these. Isn't it amazing that it's noted that water and blood flowed from his side? Now, if there were a doctor in this room, they would say, well, of course, you know, that refers to, you know, the pericardial and pleural effusion. It happens around the heart and the lungs, and they'd give us all kind of technical language for that. But blood and water actually points to the two types of cleansings that we need. Theologians distinguish this double cleansing with two terms: propitiation and expiation. Propitiation is the wrath of God being satisfied. Propitiation is dealing with our guilt before God. It is the turning away of God's wrath by a sacrifice. And this is probably one of the most offensive doctrines to the modern mind, that God is angry with sinners. The scripture is not ambiguous on this, by the way. Romans 1:18 says this, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. John 3:36 says this, he who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Now, God's wrath, when we speak of God's wrath, this is not emotional volatility, which is kind of how we tend to use the word wrath. God's wrath is his settled, holy opposition to everything evil. John Stott put it this way. He said, God's wrath is his steady, unrelenting, unremitting, uncompromising antagonism to evil in all its forms and manifestations. This means that every sin must be punished. That's where propitiation comes in. Jesus Christ absorbed the wrath of God in our place. He became the sin bearer. He became the lightning rod of God's wrath. You can think of God's wrath as a funnel stored up for his people, put over the cross, and the cork pulled. He is the substitute for you. Romans 3:25, Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. 1 John 2:2, he himself is the propitiation for our sins. Propitiation is what makes forgiveness just. God doesn't sweep sin under the rug. He deals with it justly at the cross. The punishment falls on Christ fully, finally, and forever. Or as the Puritan Stephen Charnock wrote, God will not pardon sin without satisfaction. It is not consistent with his justice. When we say that a fountain is open, we mean that God's holy justice is satisfied in Christ's blood. Now, the other term I used was expiation. Expiation is where the defilement of sin is removed. If propitiation deals with the external verdict of our guilt, expiation deals with the internal pollution. It is the cleansing from our foulness, our filth, of this inward corruption of sin. This is captured in Zechariah 13:1 by the word impurity. This ceremonial impurity made a person unfit for temple worship, right? They're excluded from the presence of God. It was symbolic of an actual impurity that they had because of sin. It wasn't just a matter of what they had done. It was a matter of who they were or what they were. And that's our condition apart from Christ. Isaiah 64:6, for all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment, and all of us wither like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind takes us away. This is why the gospel must cleanse not only the record, but the heart. Hebrews 9:14, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? The blood of Jesus cleanses the defiled conscience. It purifies the soul. It does what no therapy, no ceremony, no human effort could ever do. We saw this previously in Zechariah, haven't we? This is in Zechariah chapter 3, where Zechariah has the vision of Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, covered in these filthy garments, covered in excrement. And Satan accuses him. What does God do? Says here in Zechariah 3:4, he spoke and said to those who were standing before him, saying, remove the filthy garments from him. Again, he said to him, see, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and will clothe you with festal robes. See, that's expiation, not just forgiven, washed. Not just spared, in other words, sanctified by God's grace. Another theologian wrote it like this: the sacrifice of expiation is that which is intended to wash sins and cleanse them, that the sinner, purged of their filth and restored to the purity of righteousness, may return into favor with God. Now, these two things together is why we can have gospel assurance. Because Christ's atonement is both propitiatory and expiatory. The believer can have full assurance. No wrath remains. No stain remains. No fear remains. What can you say to your downcast soul? I have been washed. God is no longer angry. My sin has been removed. This is the double cure that we sing of in Rock of Ages, right? Be of sin the double cure, save me from its guilt and power. And then what happens when God does this for us, or to us, or in us? Well, the first visible fruit is the destruction of idols. Once you take a look there at verse 2. Look at that. We made it to verse 2. All my sermons are equally spaced. So the time we spend in verse 1, we'll spend on verse 2, and we'll work our way to verse... I'm kidding. It will come about in that day, declares the Lord of hosts, that I will cut off the names of the idols from the land, and they will no longer be remembered, and I will also remember the prophets and the unclean spirit from the land. Or remove the prophets and the unclean spirit from the land. Now notice what God is after. He's not just after the presence of idols. He's after their very names. This is a total deconstruction of false worship. Biblically, when we think of an idol is really anything that takes the place of God in your heart. We read about that this morning in the catechism. It could be comfort or control, sexual pleasure or reputation, family, money, career, ministry success, being morally upright, doctrinal pride, and anything really can take the place of God. Calvin famously said that the human heart is a perpetual idol factory. What we do. A new heart will not be content with idols. The factory may not be shut down, but you're going to hate what it produces. When we are washed, we long to worship rightly. We begin to hate the things, the very things that once thrilled us. And the deeper the cleansing goes, the more aggressive our war with sin becomes. In other words, love for Christ creates a zeal for holiness. Grace brings about holiness. You're seeing how this flows. The second fruit that we see of a new heart is seen in verses 3 through 6. Truth is guarded, falsehood is driven out. Look at verse 3. And if anyone still prophesies, then his father and mother who gave birth to him will say to him, you shall not live, for you have spoken falsely in the name of the Lord. And his father and mother who gave birth to him will pierce him through when he prophesies. Now this is radical. It echoes, by the way, the Mosaic command in Deuteronomy 13, verses 6 through 10, where even the closest relative must be opposed if they were promoting false worship. Why would Zechariah include such extreme imagery here? Well, God wants to show us that true love for God outweighs even natural affection. Now, our call today, we're not members of a national Israel, we're members of the spiritual Israel. Our call is to preach the gospel. Right? The point here is that a person truly transformed by grace puts God first, even over familial relations, to those they love the most in this world. And it may sound harsh to some of us. Jesus said the same thing. Matthew 10:37, he who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Again, the greatest way to love our unbelieving family is to proclaim Christ to them. It is not to capitulate to their ungodliness. In a gospel-revived people, truth matters. Sound doctrine matters. God's name matters. You can be tempted to feel like capitulating, to make peace, stand up for truth, honor God, and God will bring true peace. Hypocrisy in this is also exposed and it's abandoned. Look at verses 4 and 5. Also, it will come about in that day that the prophets will each be ashamed of his vision when he prophesies, and they will not put on a hairy robe in order to deceive. But he will say, I'm not a prophet. I'm a tiller of the ground, for a man sold me as a slave in my youth. What in the world is this hairy robe business? We'll get there. Here's what happens when the gospel takes a hold of our hearts. Deception dies. These guys were previously bold. They were self-styled. They were false spiritual leaders. They wore the garments of authority, these robes of hair, trying to look like the prophet Elijah. And they deceived people with confidence. Now they're ashamed. They renounce their calling. They disown their office. Why? Because the truth has exposed them. Because the spirit of holiness has swept through the land. Because the fountain has cleansed hearts so thoroughly that false religion is not tolerated. Even by the false prophets themselves, God changes them. They retreat. They claim to be farmers. I mean, we're not prophets, we're actually farmers. That's what the text is saying. They deny any connection to public authority. Why? Because holiness matters now more than appearance. That this was a thing of appearance, right? They thought that this was giving them honor. Now it brought them shame, real, godly shame, and it drives out their lies. Look at verse 6. And one will say to him, what are these wounds between your arms? Some translations say on your back. And it says, then he will say, those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. This verse is haunting. It shows this, depicts this shame and disowning of these former false prophets when they're asked about these scars between their arms or on their back. And they say, well, this was from the house of my friends. And according to Richard Phillips and other commentators, these wounds, and these are not the marks of persecution. They're not the marks of faith. These are most likely the self-inflicted wounds from these ecstatic pagan rituals, when often associated with false prophecy, sometimes idolatrous rites that involve drunkenness and sexual sins, like we see in 1 Kings 18, when the prophets of Baal would cut themselves. In the house of my friends is not a literal home. It's really a euphemism for these places of immoral worship and revelry, you know, what we might call spiritual moral compromise. And these false prophets is so discredited in this new spirit-cleansed age that he would rather admit to shameful, immoral behavior than to be recognized as a false prophet. And this key takeaway that I bring from Richard Phillips here, he says, the man is more willing to be labeled a degenerate than a false teacher. That's how thoroughly the fountain has changed the land. Here's the point. False religion always wounds. Okay, it demands effort. It commands sacrifice. It promises favor, but instead it delivers slavery. It doesn't matter if it's legalism or mysticism or prosperity theology or moralism, all of it ends in self-inflicted injury. One theologian said, superstition is always cruel, and false prophets are ever deceivers of their own souls before they deceive others. But when the fountain is open and hearts are cleansed, the wounds of false worship, they're seen as what they are. They're tragic, empty scars of a life that was separated from God. And many of you know this by experience. You think of the man who once boasted about how many women that he seduced, and he's now broken about how he degraded himself and others. You think of the businesswoman who lied and clawed her way to the top of the corporate ladder, proud of how ruthless she was in ministry and in her business, and now she's ashamed at what she once did. Or you think of the student that cheated their way into a better school and praised himself or herself for just being so clever and now grieved at the compromise. See, these wounds of sin that once felt like medals are now brought in the light of Christ's mercy, and they're seen as scars. They're seen as scars. And when the fountain is open, these people stop excusing them, right? We stop boasting in them. We say, these are the marks of who I was, not who I am. That's what grace does. It rewrites the story of our scars. Now, our church's Confession of Faith is a 1689 London Baptist Confession, and I never quote that in a sermon, but I thought I'd quote a few places in it this morning. Beautiful precision about this section. You can think of this as doctrinal confessional clarity. But 1689 says this: the Lord Jesus, by his perfect obedience and sacrifice of himself, which he, through the eternal Spirit, once offered up unto God, has fully satisfied the justice of God, procured reconciliation, and purchased an everlasting inheritance in the kingdom of heaven for all those whom the Father has given unto him. That's Zechariah 13:1. Christ has fully satisfied divine justice. The fountain is not potential. It is effectual. It does cleanse. It does save. It does transform. Let me read a second part. This saving repentance is a gospel grace whereby a person, being by the Holy Spirit made sensible of the manifold evils of his sin, doth by faith in Christ humble himself for it with godly sorrow, detestation of it, and self-abhorrency, praying for pardon and strength of grace with a purpose and endeavor by supplies of the Spirit to walk before God unto all well-pleasing in all things. That's verses 2 through 6. Repentance evidenced by reformation, right? Idolatry removed. False prophets silence. These old garments torn off. Not moralism, the fruit of God's grace, fruit of the Spirit. This entire chapter, and the one before it, it focuses, it centers on one key figure, Jesus Christ, pierced for our sins. The fountain is Jesus Christ. The water and blood, it flows from his sides. The cleansing comes from his wounds. Zechariah 13:1 is Christological. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. This is why we preach Christ and him crucified, because only the fountain of Christ can cleanse. Let me ask you, have you come to the fountain? Are you still wounded from the house of your friends? Still bleeding from the demands of a false gospel? Still burdened by your guilt and your uncleanness? Come. Come to the fountain. It has been opened. It still flows. 1 John 1:7, but if we walk in the light, as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with God, with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. False religion tells you you need to climb the mountain, you need to do this or do that. You're not able to pay for your past. You're not able to pay for your present. You're not able to pay for your future. Come to the fountain and let Christ wash you. It is your doing that you need saving from. Trust in what Christ has done. You need only to look and live. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we thank you for the fountain that you have opened. Not a fountain of our own making, but one that flows from the wounds of Christ. We thank you that through his blood, we are cleansed from guilt, that we are freed from defilement. Lord, let that cleansing work. Let it go deep in us. Root out every idol. Silence by your truth every lie. Give us hearts that hate sin and love truth. Make us people that are marked by repentance. They're clothed in Christ's righteousness and zealous for holiness. Cause your grace not only to forgive, but to transform our homes, our church, our lives, our witness. Let the power that raised Christ from the dead raise us to walk in newness of life for your glory. Lord, as we leave this place this morning, may we go with the confidence that comes from being washed and clean, justified by grace, renewed by your Spirit, all through Jesus Christ, our Savior and our Lord. We pray. Amen.
Well, that wraps up our sermon for this week. Thanks again for joining us. We'd love to hear from you. Drop us a line through our contact page on scandinavbiblechurch.org and let us know where you're listening from and how our church family can pray for you. As a reminder for your listening convenience, you can also catch Scandinavian Bible Church podcasts on Apple Podcasts, Spotify, YouTube Music, Audible, and more. Scandinavian Bible Church is located in the beautiful Northwest in Paulsbo, Washington. If you ever find yourself in our area, we'd love to meet you. So until next week, for all of us here at Scandinavian Bible Church, may God richly bless you.